It was 1943. Lee Rui found himself imprisoned by the Japanese in the Weixian internment camp near Shandong in northern China. Lee quickly emerged as a leader among the 1,800 internees. But life in the camp was hard. It was a brutal regime. Some of the oil executives who were also interred bribed the guards into receiving extra rations and luxuries. But Lee shamed them into sharing those gifts with other members of the camp. Without the benefit of supplies or equipment, he taught science to the children in a makeshift school. He led Bible studies and taught Sunday school, and he cared for the sick and the elderly. Lee organized games to promote fitness and boost morale. And that's perhaps not surprising, because Lee was the first Chinese person ever to win a gold medal in the Olympics. We know him better as the Flying Scotsman. But Eric Liddell was actually born in Tianjin in northern China in 1902. Li Erui was his Chinese name. Appropriate, since he was born in China, he died in China, and spent most of his life serving in China. As an undergraduate at Edinburgh University, he won 7 caps for rugby, playing for Scotland in 1922 and 23 in the Five Nations Championships. But he gave up rugby to concentrate on running, and he was often criticized for spending time training rather than being a missionary. But he said this, he said, "God made me for running, he made me fast, and when I run, I feel God's pleasure. To give up would be to hold God in contempt. When I run, I feel his pleasure." He was chosen to run for Great Britain in the 1924 Paris Olympics, but controversially he declined to run in that race because it was held on a Sunday. A devout Christian, he believed running on the Sunday violated the keeping of the Sabbath, and something he would not do for king, for country, or for Olympic glory. And for the stand he took, he was criticized as a traitor. Immense pressure was put on him, but he refused. Instead, he was given an opportunity to run in 2 races he had not trained for, the 200 and the 400 meters. He won the bronze in the 200 meters and he won the gold in the 400 meters, setting a world record. Returning to Scotland, he quietly finished his degree. He helped the British rugby team beat the Americans in 1924. I'll just throw that one in. But he returned to Scotland, he finished his degree in science and theology, and then in 1925 he returned to his native China to serve for the next 20 years as a mission partner. In 1936, China was preparing for war, and the communists and the nationalists were at war with each other. In 1937, he was asked to move from Tianjin to the northern part of China, to a more remote, hazardous region, Xiaochang. And in 1941, the British government urged British nationals to leave because it was becoming too dangerous for them. Liddell sent his wife, Florence, and their 2 children to safety in Canada, but he stayed and he worked behind the Japanese lines, serving the Chinese people. 1943, he was arrested and sent to the Weixian internment camp. He preferred captivity to freedom in order to reach the lost. Liddell was convinced that lost people matter to God. I wonder whether you are convinced of the same. The parable before us today in Luke chapter 15 is one of 3 that Jesus tells, recorded by Luke, in Luke 15. And all 3 have one thing in common. They're about lostness. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And there's a rising level of intensity through the chapter. The lost sheep is 1 in 100. The lost coin, 1 in 10. The lost son, 1 in 2. The story we're considering this morning is known as the parable of the prodigal son, or the lost son. And that's an unfortunate title because it's inaccurate. It draws our attention to the younger son. It would be more accurate to call it the parable of the lost sons, because both were estranged from their father, both were disrespectful of their father, both were lost. Both needed to repent, both needed to respond and come back to their father. And even that misses the point, because there is something that all three of these parables have in common. The central character of all three is God. That's why Tim Keller wrote a book called The Prodigal God, because that word prodigal in English means to be reckless, to be extravagant, to spend everything. This is primarily not a story about the son who is recklessly extravagant and spends everything. It's the story of a reckless and extravagant God who gave everything. So it's a story about God. It's a story about his passion for the lost, and it's a message about our imperative. It's been described as the pearl in the crown of all the parables, the gospel within the gospel, because it describes the desolation felt by the lost sinner and the matchless love of God as he welcomes, as he takes the initiative to reach out to the repentant sinner. And herein lies the challenge for us today. Do we understand the extravagance of the Father's love for us? Have we experienced that reckless love? Have we been so affected, so transformed by God's undeserved, extravagant love that we share his passion for those who are still to experience it? Maybe in our family or our friends, in our community. For the thousands who are going to invade our community this summer from all over the world in order to participate or to watch the Olympics? Or are we like one of the two sons? Because we can just so easily lose sight of our purpose, living at home just as much as running away. You can be compliant, you can be defiant, it doesn't matter. You can be just as lost attending a church as attending a synagogue or a mosque or a temple. We have a vision, a 2020 vision as a church, and if you haven't got one, they're out in the corridor. On the back, you'll see 10 distinctive values that shape our 2020 vision. The first rightly insists that biblical teaching, anointed by the Holy Spirit, is a catalyst for personal and collective transformation. God's word is living and active, and it changes us as we engage with him. The dominant message of the Bible, however, forms our second distinctive value. Lost people matter to God and therefore matter to the church. And this profound truth is found nowhere more obviously than in this parable, the prodigal God. Jesus answers three questions in this story. We're going to see, do lost people really matter to God? Secondly, if lost people really matter to God, why don't they seem to matter to the church? And thirdly, if lost people matter to God, how can we ensure they matter to us? First of all, notice the question, do lost people really matter to God? You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were asking this question of Jesus. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And Jesus told them a parable. Do you see, Jesus is telling the story in response to what these Pharisees were saying. You know, there are plenty of Pharisees in the world today who find it incomprehensible that Jesus wants to spend time with sinners. You know, I've criticized 2 or 3 times this week in the Christian circles for the kind of people I meet with who might be regarded as sinners. Arabs, Iranians, Lebanese. It's okay to bomb them, but it's not okay to talk to them. I believe that this kind of attitude we see here demonstrates that people have lost the heart of God or his compassion for the lost. If you look at the three stories, you see Jesus ends each one with the same way. And if Jesus repeats himself, he's doing it for a reason. If he repeats himself, he's telling us something that we maybe find hard to believe. So he has to repeat it so we get the point. Verse 7, I tell you, in the same way there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than the 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Verse 32, we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. He was lost and is found. Tim Keller asks, how close is the great feast to your idea of heaven? Because in clear and unequivocal terms, Jesus associates his mission with this endeavor of seeking and saving the lost. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That was why he came. The Apostle John writes of this extravagant love of God in these terms. For God so loved the world, not just loved the world, but so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And notice what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, who is Peter speaking to? Who is the you? It's the church. He's writing to Christians. God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. See the link? It's down to us if people are going to hear the good news of Jesus. The Bible leaves us in no doubt. Lost people matter to God. He created them. They belong to him. He loves them. Jesus came to seek them, to find them, to save them, and to celebrate with them. So, first question. Do lost people really matter to God? Unequivocally, unreservedly, unconditionally. But if lost people matter to God, why don't they seem to matter to the church? God's passion is about providing a home for the lost. The passion of some churches, it seems, is restricting access to the found, providing a home for the good. Why this chasm? Why this disconnect? Why are some Christians really not interested in lost people? Well, Luke 15 tells us, the older brother came angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. This critical attitude of the older son resonates perhaps with some churchgoers today I meet. This son of yours. Notice the father says, this brother of yours. This son of yours, this brother of yours. You're related. Maybe you can identify with the older son. You've never left home, never wandered away. But does the church really belong to you and only to you? Here are some reasons why maybe the church and many in the church really don't care about the lost. Lost people are hard work. You know, they ask us awkward questions. Why do you do it that way? Because we've always done it that way. They challenge us to reflect on why we believe. You know, they ask us awkward questions about the Trinity. If you want the answer to that, come tonight. Church used to be so uncomplicated until they started to attend. Lost people are hard work. Lost people can force unwelcome changes. Having to change the church round. You know, 15 years ago, we used to go that way, and it was so ordered. Like having to hold two Sunday services and Sunday mornings. The church was fine until they started to turn up. And then lost people really don't know how to behave, do they? They take photographs at baptism services. Their children are noisy. They don't sing and they fidget and they talk. Church services used to be so dignified until they started to attend. And the temptation is that we retreat into a ghetto, circle the wagons, and we say, you can become like us, and when you become like us, we'll accept you. The assumption is that seekers need to behave first, then believe, and then we'll let them belong. But the pattern we see in the parables and throughout the Gospels is the opposite. For Jesus, it was belong, believe, and behave. People need to feel welcomed and accepted before they will believe what we say. Because they need to see that it works, that we have integrity in what we say and do. They come to believe in Jesus, and he'll take care of the behavior. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. God's passion is to bring his children home. Do the lost really matter to God? Yes, of course they do. But if lost people matter to God, why don't they really seem to matter to the church? I suggest it's because some have lost sight of God's love, God's passion. So, if lost people really matter to God, how can we ensure they matter to us as well? Well, our mission statement is to know Jesus and make Jesus known, to turn pagans into missionaries, to assist irreligious people become fully devoted followers of Jesus. So the question is, how far do our activities reflect that priority? How far is making Christ known central to what we do? How many of our activities are designed to bring people back to the Father? Do our services have seekers in mind? Are we addressing the questions seekers ask? What barriers do we erect which make it harder for them to come home? They began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came home, near the house, he heard music and dancing. That means the celebration could be heard in the fields. I wonder whether our activities are so enticing to those on the outside. I mean, what words do you associate with the church? Would celebration and music and dancing be high on your list? In verses 17 to 19, it says the son came to his senses. He realized he was better off as a servant in his father's house than a slave to someone else's desires. Memories of his father's love and his former home life were highly potent. Put simply, his father's house beat the competition. Well, do we beat the competition? What's the competition? Is it shopping? Entertainment? Sport? Wentworth? I believe that we have a message that beats the competition hands down. If you read our distinctive values, you'll notice the words excellence, purity, authenticity, full devotion appear more than once. No agency on church can match these values but a group of fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him, filled with compassion, ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. You know, feedback shows that 4 out of every 5 people who become Christians do so as a result of a relative or friend. Why? Because most people need someone to love them, to show they care. I wonder why you're here today. Was it someone got close enough to you to demonstrate in their words and their actions God's love for you in tangible ways? The father said, bring the fatted calf. Well, this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Is that how you feel about new believers? Something to celebrate? Does Christ's love compel you? Transform the way you view other people? You know, the most powerful thing we can say to someone is, you need to come and find out how wonderful my God is. We don't need lots of courses in evangelism. It's simply, come and taste and see the Lord is good. He's really good. So we contemplate the love of Christ, the love of God revealed in Christ, that love becomes contagious. So who are you going to invite this Easter? People who are a pain to live with, or people for whom Christ died? Remember, lost people matter to God so much that he sent his son to search for them, to die for them, and to bring them home. So perhaps they should matter to us too. Yes, lost people really matter to God. It is a shame. It is shameful that lost people don't matter to many Christians. But if lost people really matter to God, how can we ensure they matter to us? Well, there's no greater thrill than having a person look you in the eye and say, thank you for answering my questions. Thank you for being patient with me. Thank you for loving me when I wasn't particularly lovable. Jesus saved me, but you led me to the cross where I found grace. And that's what Eric Little did for 20 years working in China. He simply shared the love and grace of the Lord Jesus with Chinese people. When he found himself interred in that camp, Winston Churchill negotiated an exchange of prisoners, but Little refused. He refused to go, giving his place to a pregnant woman. He was already terminally ill, but he didn't let on. He simply continued to love and teach and train the children. And then on the 21st of February 1945, just months before the end of the war, he succumbed to an undetected brain tumor. And he was laid to rest in a little cemetery just outside the walls of the camp. But after the war, his remains were removed and interred in the mausoleum of martyrs at Chechung, about 150 miles southwest of Beijing. And it's there that China honors the memory of 700 people who made the ultimate sacrifice in the liberation of China from the Japanese. Among those 700 is a Christian missionary. The record books may remember Eric Little as the runner, but the people whose lives he touched remember him as a servant of Christ. A fellow internee, Stephen Metcalf, later wrote of Little these words. He gave me two things. One, his worn-out running shoes. But the best thing he gave me was his baton of forgiveness. He taught me to love my enemies and to pray for them. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what we've learned this morning from this story about why lost people matter to you, why they don't seem to matter to many Christians, and why they really do matter to us. Lord, I want to follow you. Help me to feel as you feel, to see as you see, and to love as you love. Help me to become contagious in my love for you, that others may want to know and love you also. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.